Today's scripture is from Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
We are continuing to share in our sermon series on portraits of grace. And my message to open up God's word for all of us this morning is entitled, "Stand, Sink, or Swim." Now, you'll recall that one of the verses that I'm using out of the epistles to frame up this series of messages comes from Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 8 and 9. So just to reinforce and refresh our memory this morning, I'll share that with you. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So over the course of the last couple of weeks, we've been sharing together in how grace is oftentimes preceded by a crisis, if you will. Nicodemus had to experience, as we learned together, a crisis of faith before he could receive God's grace. And last week when we were together, the woman at the well had to experience a crisis in her relationships before she could receive God's grace. So today is our third message, and we're considering the very famous passage that Jim just shared with us of Peter walking on the water. It's a very, very familiar text to most of us, and it is the only known instance of another person outside of our Savior Jesus Christ walking upon the water. Now, the backstory to this narrative is that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray, and Matthew's gospel says he went up there to pray, and the text is very intentional, by himself. He went up the mountain, and this stands in agreement with Jesus' teaching on prayer, where he says, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly," Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. So at the risk of being nosy about what Jesus was praying about, I think we can safely say that Jesus would have at least been praying for Peter and the others that were there in the boat. And the crisis of possibility that St. Peter was just about to face. For the gospel writers, you know, they just don't string their narratives together sort of nilly-willy without any connectivity. You see, there is a reason that Jesus is praying high up on that mountaintop before the storm arises on the sea. Unlike most of us, self-included, that pray while the storm is going on. Yeah? That's when we tend to get on our knees, or perhaps after the storm has passed. Then we'll pray and say, "Thank God that storm has passed." But Jesus takes a different tact. He goes up onto the mountain to pray even before the storm arises upon the sea. So let's remember that. If anything, these portraits of grace They are deeply intimate. They grant us permission to enter into the life-changing moments that Jesus facilitates and brings about in ourselves and in others. Under the cover of darkness, Nicodemus talks alone, one-on-one, intimately with Jesus. When the disciples had gone away into the town to buy food, Jesus what? He talks alone, one-on-one, with a Samaritan woman at the well. And now Jesus is dealing with St. Peter. So interestingly, of the four gospel writers, only Matthew records what happened here between Jesus and Peter. So thank God for Matthew sharing this with us. God is always watching. You know, when the other three gospel writers missed this or didn't, for whatever reasons, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, include it, Matthew included it for us. God is watching and taking note. So there is Jesus' prayer that's high up there on the mountaintop, and there is the storm that arises upon the sea. Mark's gospel says of the disciples in the boat, and he saw that they were making headway on the waters. Jesus was looking down, perhaps from that hilltop down upon the Sea of Galilee. Painfully they were rowing, for the wind was against them. Yeah? But here's the interesting part of the text. When the disciples saw Jesus walking toward them on the water, they all fearfully thought that Jesus was a ghost. Jesus was defying all the laws of the physical world, and so naturally, this display of Jesus' power, it makes no sense to the rational mind at all. No sense. Just like being born again in John chapter 3 in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. That makes no rational sense either. Can one enter into their mother's womb for a second time, Nicodemus asks. Just like when Jesus taught the Samaritan woman about the gift of the living water. She says, "Sir, you've got nothing to draw with, and the well is very, very deep." She just doesn't get it, what this gift is, what the living water is. So this is now the third instance where relating to Jesus makes absolutely no sense to the rational mind whatsoever. And this teaches us that grace makes no sense rationally. For God to give you and I something that we don't truly deserve, but that we very much need, that doesn't make much sense at all. So if we try to figure God's grace out with our heads and not with our hearts, we will remain lost forever. Remember, just like my friend from Boston, Nancy, who occupied the same pew year after year after year. And remember, I was telling you this story. She became mad with me because she couldn't figure out what that intimate conversation, she couldn't figure out Jesus with her rational mind, or why the man from Galilee would ever want to suffer and bleed and die just for her. In fact, when we respond to God or God's grace with only our heads, Jesus looks just like the disciples encountered him as he was walking across the waves of the sea. He looks like a ghost. When you're trying to prehend or figure out Jesus Christ with just your head and not your heart, he's always scary. To the unbelieving world, you see, the word in the Greek here for ghost is from the word that we derive our English cognate, phantom. So to the unbelieving world, Jesus is just, he's a phantom, he's an apparition, he's a distortion of reality. He isn't really real. Or is he? As Scrooge said about Marley Ghost on Christmas Eve, "You may be an undigested bit of beef, a blot of mustard, a crumb of cheese, a fragment of an underdone potato, There's more of gravy than grave about you, whatever you are. But in all fairness to Dickens, you know, the Gospels are not just works of fine literature, as many people believe that they are today, not just literature. Rather, the Gospels are the true, inerrant, infallible guide and light for us in our lives, especially when we lose our way, my friends. But how many people do I know that think that Jesus is just a ghost? He's just a hoax, a legend. He's a storybook character, nice to bring an occasional tear to the eye, especially on Good Friday, you know, but nothing much more beyond that. Oh, we wish to embrace Jesus' humanity when he's whipped and flogged and chained by the Roman guard, but when he walks on the water demonstrating his divinity, that he is in fact the maker of heaven and earth, it's them that we raise an eyebrow. Could this really be? If anything, what Jesus is endeavoring to do is tangibly demonstrate to his disciples, you know, my friends, that there's no limit to his power. Say that with me this morning. There's no limit to his power. There are no constraints upon Jesus. There's nothing that he cannot do, and there's no place that he cannot be, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 139:8, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. But just like these doubtful, frantic followers of Jesus, we spend the capital of our discipleship limiting Jesus for what he can and wants to do for us. Jesus can't do this, we think. Jesus can't do that. Hands off in that part of my life, you know. Just a figment of my imagination. But who says that Jesus can't do this or that? Whoever taught us that Jesus is limited? If the broader culture or even some within the church suffers from any one crisis, my friends, it is the crisis of possibility. Oh, yeah. But the incident pivots dramatically when Peter, with high waves lapping upon his boat, calls out to Jesus, Lord, if... There's the conditional clause. If it is you, bid me come walk the waters. And Jesus says to him one simple, overriding, compelling, persuasive word. Come. That's it. That's all he says. Come. You see, come is the central abiding theological motif found all throughout Jesus' ministry. Go ahead, flip open the Gospels anywhere, and eventually you'll get to a part where Jesus is saying to somebody, come, come. All throughout the entire Bible, God repeatedly says to the children of Israel, come. Don't be wayward or backslidden. Come. God repeatedly says to us, come. Why? Because what Jesus knows is that we cannot save ourselves. Well, you've heard the story. And perhaps it's quite apropos given all the flooding that's taking place in Louisiana and other parts in the South. You've heard the story of the fellow that was stuck on his rooftop during a flood. We've seen pictures or videotape of this, for example, on the evening news. A fellow was stuck on his rooftop in a flood, and he was praying to God for help. Help me out, Lord, help me. And soon a man in a rowboat came by, and the fellow shouted to the man on the roof, jump in, I'm going to save you. Jump in, rowboat's all ready to go. And the stranded man shouted back, no, it's okay, I'm praying to God and God's going to save me. Yeah. So the rowboat went on. Then a motorboat came by. And the same thing was repeated. The guy in the motorboat said, come on, get off that roof. Now's your moment. Now's your time. Jump in. And the fellow replied, now it's okay. God's got this covered. I've called out to him, and God is going to save me. And so the motorboat went on. And a helicopter flew overhead. And, you know, the crew, they let out a safety line out of the helicopter. And the pilot shouted down on the announcement system of the helicopter, grab this rope and we will lift you to safety off of your roof. It's okay. I've prayed. God is coming to save me. It's all right. So the helicopter went on its way. Soon the water rose above the rooftop, and the man drowned. And he went to heaven, and he finally got his chance to discuss this whole situation with God, which is really what you would do. At which point he exclaimed, "You know, Lord, I had faith in you, but you didn't save me. You let me drown. I don't understand why." To this, God replied, "I sent you the rowboat. I sent you the motorboat. I sent you the helicopter. What more did you expect? I was present with you the whole time." Today, he is still saying, "Come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you shalom. I will give you peace. I will give you Shabbat. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly and humble in heart, and I will give you rest." As the text progresses, it is rather self-explanatory. Peter, you know, he gets his eyes on the wild waves instead of upon Jesus, and he becomes afraid and scared of the storm, and he begins to sink under. And the lesson that Matthew wishes to teach us is abundantly clear. Take your eyes off of Jesus, that's right. Focus on all that is chaotic, intimidating, and threatening in life, and we're going to sink. We're going to sink. At this point, if it's stand, sink, or swim, it's definitely not standing. It is sinking. Again, when we take our eyes off of Jesus, it's then that we sink. I can remember when Janet and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. We left Brittany at home. Yeah, and so off we went, had a beautiful anniversary experience together. So we decided that we would go scuba diving. Wow. You know, that's really living on the edge. That was really something exciting to do. And so we had all of the appropriate lessons. You know, we practiced in one of the low, shallow pools at first before we got out there to actually do the actual scuba diving, you know. So we got out there, and the waves were kind of choppy, and we were in our wetsuits and masks, and, you know, we're in the boat, and they strap onto our backs these tanks. We had that experience before practicing in the pool. And so on. We got into the water, and they take us out to where there's this rope, there's this line, and it has a bobber on the top of the water where it's floating. They take you to that point, and the line goes all the way down to the bottom. And so our instructor is saying, "Come on over, you know, here where the line is," and so on and so forth. So the idea is, once you've got your mask on and you've tested your breathing apparatus, that you begin to wind yourself down this rope to the bottom. So Janet will attest, I must have gotten, I don't know, probably like 10 feet down, you know, and the instructor is looking at us the whole time through his mask going, Are you doing okay? To which all, about 10, 15 feet down, all of a sudden I go, I'm not doing okay. There was nothing wrong at all with my mask or my breathing apparatus. All of a sudden, I just felt the waves closing in on me. So I'm going like this to the instructor. Up! So he's like, okay. So, you know, up he goes. He takes Janet and I up. You know, we come up to the surface, and I whip my mask off. He takes his mask off. And I said to him, and Janet's going to get a laugh out of this. I said something along the lines of, is there any other way that we can do this? And he looked at me just absolutely stunned, and he said, "No." And then furthermore, he said to me these words, which I'll never forget. He said, "If we're going to go, we've got to go now." And I thought to myself, this is it. This is it. Mask back on, down the rope. And they take you down slowly. And then we got to the bottom. We were able to swim with stingrays and giant turtles, and it was a whole new world. So glad I went down. And so we usually associate St. Peter sinking down below the waves as having a lack of faith, which it is, but this is a message about grace. So here's my favorite part of this passage of Scripture, and it can be found in these three words. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. But since when can a ghost, a myth, or a legend save anyone? When and how is that ever possible? And the Greek words for save me means being saved from all of that which can destroy you. In this case, from the overwhelming floodwaters that were surrounding him. And again, I'm certainly sure the people of Louisiana can relate, right? But Peter's genius in this instance is simply this. He asked to be saved. He asked to be saved. Friends, when I came to Christ all those years ago, I was just a teenager. I said, Lord, save me. I'm going down. Save me. How about you? You see, from those that don't recognize Jesus as their Savior, and what does that mean? In this instance, we're not getting a teaching like the Sermon on the Mount that we have in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. In this instance, we have a demonstration of salvation, and it's this. Jesus extends his arm to Peter as he's going down. But for those that don't recognize Jesus as their Savior, their plan is simply this. I'm going to swim. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to swim. But that's not a good idea. And if anyone was preeminently qualified to swim, certainly it would have been Peter. As a fisherman, he knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of his hand. As a Galilean, he had probably swam in the Sea of Galilee from being a little boy. All the beaches and boat launches would have been second nature to him. He probably could have swam ashore in calm waters or a storm, and it would have been second nature to him. And there are so many in this world and within the church that when the storms of life come, they think that swimming, translate that, self-reliance or self-sufficiency, is better than the option of being saved. I got this. Just like the guy on the roof, right? I got it. I got it. I can do it. Or some people, you know, when the arm of God is offered to them, they refuse it. They refuse it. So if there's any one takeaway that we can learn from Peter as an experienced fisherman, it's this. There are times in life that it is useless, if not counterproductive, to swim. Yeah? Peter said, I'm a good swimmer, but Michael Phelps, I am not, you know? I am not going to get out of this situation. There are times in life when trying to get to the shore by yourself, on your own strength, it's just not an option. And so Peter does something amazing for us. He recognizes that Jesus and Jesus alone has got the power to save. Wow. Do you recognize that? Do I recognize that? But where, Pastor Daniel, is the part about the grace? How is God's grace extended to St. Peter? Here, let me teach you, my friends. Go back with me to before the wind started to blow upon the waves. Imagine a calm Sea of Galilee. Go back to before the disciples pushed their boat away from the shore. Go all the way back with me to that lonely, ragged mountain where Jesus, all alone, on bended knees, is praying to his Father, where Jesus asks his Father one simple question. Should I save him, Father? Or should I let the waves take him? I mean, after all, Peter did deny Jesus three times, didn't he? Perhaps it would be good to get this guy out of the way ahead of time. You know what I mean, friends? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah? Let us then not assume that salvation is always a given for us, because it's not. That anytime we want to conjure up the availability of salvation, that it'll always be here for us. Well, it might just not be, my friends. Listen to Jesus' love for Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. Here's the text. As he approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you," just like the Romans did when this prophecy came true. "They will crush you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another," which the Romans did not do, because, Jesus says, "you did not recognize the time of your visitation." When Jesus was praying on the mountaintop, God the Father gave this answer to his Son: "Save him. Save him." And then Jesus chose to save him, not because he had to, but because that's how much God loves us. Every action of God is rooted firmly and deeply within the love of God. When God destroyed the earth with a flood and gave us all a second chance, was that not an act of love? When the angel stayed the hand of Abraham moments before he was to slit the throat of his son Isaac, was that not a demonstration of God's love? When God gave Pharaoh, think of the Old Testament text, chance after chance after chance after chance after chance to let his people go, was that not an act of love? When Solomon was to cut the disputed baby in two, remember when I shared with you about that? Was that wise decision of Solomon not an act of love? When Elijah's presence in the home of the widow kept the flour and the oil flowing, was that, and she was ready to starve. She said, you're welcome, prophet of God, to come in, but you know, these last few sticks that I'm gathering here, I'm going to make one last meal, and then my son and I are going to lie down and die. And Elijah said, "Don't worry about it. If the man of God comes into your house, you will continue to live." That was an act of love. When God returned the exiles from Babylon, was that not an act of love? When Ruth said to Naomi in chapter 1 and verse 16, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Was that not an act of love on the part of Ruth? When Daniel survived the lion's den, was that not an act of God's love? When God asked Hosea to marry a prostitute, was that not an act of God's love? When Joel prophesied, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," was that not an act of love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. When God chooses to extend his arm, his grace to us, it's not because he's obligated to do so, my friends, but because in his heart he wishes to, and because he loves us. God's strong arm is extended to us because of that love. He loves us too much to allow the perilous waves of this life to pull us under, to destroy us. Let us, like the disciples, sitting now upon the calm waters, say, "Truly, this is the Son of God. Truly, it's the Son of God." The crisis of possibility, my friends, can lead to an experience of his grace. Let's pray together this morning. God, we thank you that you come to us. And we're thankful that you have prayed for us in advance, ahead of time, even before the storms of life come. Lord, you're not filled with fear. Fear does not reside or dwell within you. You are the man of Galilee. You are the master of the universe. If you can master the waves, can you not also be our master? Lord, as your arm is being extended to us this morning, if there is one within the sound of my voice, someone, anyone, Lord, that's here in this sanctuary or perhaps listening in on the podcast, if they sense or feel in their spirit that you are extending your arm, reaching, Lord, help us to grab a hold. Help us to grab a hold as you pull us out of the waves and land us back in the boat again. We know that you are able and capable. Help us to put our trust and faith in you and to have that amazing experience of grace that even though we don't deserve it, you give it to us abundantly, that we might have your peace and declare that you are truly the Son of God. Amen.